Book of Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 5. You know, it's never enjoyable to preach on the subject I'm going to preach on this morning of hell, but it is something that's biblical. I'll have to say, though, that this is the first time that I've ever preached on hell because somebody asked me to. More and more, I think there is getting to be, in our country especially, the idea of a more secular idea of how it is that we should live. More and more in our public sphere, there is a divorcing of anything that has to do with God's will from it. That the Bible is looked down upon in many ways, and in some ways even looked at as that which needs to be disrespected. And what you see any time that you have the Bible and the will of God, God's will regarding morality, doctrine, whatever, when that goes down, it's tied with this idea of the lessening view of hell. When we look at the Bible is very clear with respect to the doctrine of hell, and that's what we want to talk about for a little while this morning. When you look at the idea of hell, you see it affirmed by Jesus. We could go to no higher source than to recognize that our Lord and Savior, while He was upon this earth, talked about its reality. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 22, the statement is made, "But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." In verses 29 and 30, then, the statement, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell." A little bit further over in Matthew chapter 10, you notice much the same thing being affirmed by the same one, Jesus, as He was upon the face of this earth. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, it says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You find the same thing said in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, in the parallel that's there. When we look over into Matthew chapter 18, go with me, if you will, there to verse 9, and notice what is said by Jesus once more. He says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Much the same thing that had been said back over in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 23, and in verse 33, Jesus says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" And then again, if you'll turn with me to Mark. In the book of Mark, there is a great deal that's said in chapter 9 about this particular subject. And Jesus reinforces that repeatedly as He talks about this problem of hell and what is to be the result of those who would live in a way of offense. In verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into your life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We're going to talk about those passages a little bit more and discuss what it has with regard to the reference of the worm dying not, the fire not being quenched, and so forth. But these passages illustrate, I think, very clearly that Jesus had pointed out hell as a reality. And not only hell as a reality in which there is a conscious suffering of those who have done evil after the point of this life. When you look at how Jesus' words are misused, though, many times the idea of who Jesus is, one writer said the fact that the loving and wise Savior has more to say about hell than any other individual is certainly thought-provoking. It ought to be something that's mind-stirring to people. When they say, oh, Jesus is too much one of love to do that. Another writes, Christ tells us more about hell, and he is the one we use to assure ourselves that there is no hell. That written by an evangelical writer. You see, the problem is, in more and more of the religious world, the idea of hell is going away. One writer entitled his article in the Harvard Theological Journal, Hell Disappeared, and nobody noticed. Well, that's just about what happened in much of the religious world. You see that kind of thing being pointed out. The Church of England, what we call the Episcopal Church here in this country, a few years ago did away with the doctrine of hell, and its commission said that it replaced it with, quote, total non-being instead of hell. In other words, an idea of annihilation of those who are wicked. When you look at the doctrine as it is looked at in the religious world, especially among the evangelicals and others in this religious world around us, one writer said, no traditional Christian doctrine has been so widely abandoned as that of eternal punishment. Its advocates among theologians today must be fewer than ever before. The alternate interpretation of hell as annihilation seems to have prevailed among many of the more conservative theologians. Now, I would have to add to that, that if they are to be called conservative, conservative means to keep what is there. We've just noticed that Jesus had hell in there. It's not conservative to throw that out of there. I don't care what else one believes. If they're going to throw away the doctrine of Christ, whatever it may be, they cannot be called conservative. Now, when you look at the doctrines that are out there with regard to annihilation and other things, one among many of our own brethren took hold when Edward Fudge wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes. During the time that I was in college, Ed Fudge was teaching some doctrines that had to do with continuous cleansing, grace beyond the measure that's pointed out in the Word of God. He came into our dorm and taught some of those things with regard to grace and its extension. And I had to deal with that when I was much younger, like I said, in college. A few years later, he wrote this book after he had left, and he's now one of the revolving elders. If you wonder what that is, so did I. They have a list of them down in Bering Drive in Houston, and you get to serve 5-year terms, and then you get off, you see. And that's a kind of a vacation thing, always rotating. But that's what he is among an institutional group down there in Houston, Texas. He wrote this book, The Fire That Consumes, and it has taken much of the mainstream institutional groups. And that is a widely held doctrine there. The fact of it is that it's so widely held that it's that which is in popular discussion among the religious world as a whole. That he and others of that evangelical kind of thinking have that discussion, and only a few, I'd say the vast minority among those of evangelical folks in the religious world, still hold to the doctrine of hell. The Lutheran Church in the United States has officially said it does not believe it. The Presbyterian groups, except for the most conservative among them of the Cumberland, have also described their idea of hell as being that which is only figurative and dealing with annihilation. But among our brethren, this has come to be more and more a problem, and thus the reason why I'm talking about it today. Among our own brethren, Homer Haley wrote a book. It was published in February of 2003, as I note there. God's Judgments and Punishments. The announcement of the book said this is a follow-up to Haley's commentary on Daniel, a prophetic message, published in 2001. This companion volume deals with God as the King of the nations, Jeremiah 10:7, and His judgment upon nations and individuals. The main focus of the work is the final judgment and fate of the unrighteous according to what the New Testament says and does not say. Haley reaches the interesting conclusion that for the wicked the soul ceases to exist as it is destroyed in hell. One of those who wrote in a foreword is Ephelgard Smith, one who I knew his father very well and his siblings. But he is now among those in the institutional groups, and he has also accepted this doctrine as many others have. Unfortunately, it's come to be that which is accepted among some of our own brethren as well. And thus, there is a need to look at the idea of what the Bible says and how others are speaking against that doctrine with respect to what the Scriptures teach. When you look at assaults, there is the idea of materialism, that everything we are is simply in this material world, and that's been around for a long time, simple godlessness. And they would deny the idea of hell. Universalism, that all people will be saved anyway, no matter what happens, that somehow they're going to come to have salvation, that also is an assault upon hell. Then you have some who believe in restorationism. I don't mean by that restoration movements or history, something there. The idea is that no matter how wicked, they'll be restored to that innocent state and therefore will be okay. Then there are some who believe in annihilation. That while they might not be saved, that when they're wicked, they'll just be annihilated when this world is over, while those that are righteous will have some salvation. And then there's that which is more and more the idea. Brother Haley's book teaches this. Some among our own brethren are openly teaching this now of conditional immortality. And that has to do with the idea of when you look at conditional immortality, the concept is that at death, both the body and the soul die. There would be a problem with that at that particular point. Then the idea is that both the wicked and righteous are raised in the resurrection. That I believe is true. The concept is that an immortal body is only given to those who are righteous. That when you have the wicked, they're raised, but not with an immortal body. They're raised with a body that is punished for a time, depending on how bad they've been. And when that time ends, then they will be annihilated. Now, that concept is the growing concept in the religious world, and I fear a growing concept even among our own brethren. And I want to notice, what does the Bible say in comparison to that? When we look at the Bible doctrine with respect to hell, it can in no way be put together with that idea of conditional immortality. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 41, it points out very clearly where the end of those who are wicked will be. In Matthew chapter 25, if you'll turn with me, Jesus points out the fact that this end of the wicked is given to be in a place that was prepared not for man, but for the devil and his angels. There the statement is, "Then shall he say unto them that are on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." Now keep that in mind, the idea of that place. What does the Bible talk about as a place that is prepared for the devil and his angels? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," he goes on to point out that he will judge man as well. That if he's willing to judge those that are beings in the spiritual realm, then those in this physical realm that have been created also will be worthy of that judgment. In Jude, and in verse 6, it says, "And the angels that kept not their own principality, but left their proper habitation, he hath kept in everlasting bonds under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." Now when you put the facts together, what do you see here? You see the fact that there is something that God did not spare His angels. What did He do? He delivered them into chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. Now we're dealing with beings that are spiritual in nature before the realm of God. They were ones who in that realm, not a physical realm of a short time of life and then dying, but in that continuing realm, then a continuing place was given to them that is not in the presence of God, but is rather in the place of darkness, and then there's going to come something later after that with regard to the judgment. When you see the concepts that are pointed out, in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast where? Into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now where is it Jesus said the wicked would be taken? They would be taken into that place of fire which was reserved for the devil and his angels. Now the angels of the devil, if you will, those demon spirits or those that are in rebellion to God were given that place of eternal condemnation. Here the devil is said to be in a lake of fire and brimstone that would be day and night torment forever and ever. You can't get any clearer than that. The torment is there, not annihilation. Those two are very different. And when you look at it day and night, that's without interruption. That's not for a little while and then destroyed. And when you see it's forever and ever, there is no end to that. If we only had those verses to put together with Matthew chapter 25, that's enough. That clearly points out the fact that hell is a place that is indeed of torment. It is a punishment. It is something that is unending. It is without interruption. That fact is presented by the Scripture. When you look at the eternal fire, the phrase that's used by Jesus back in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 41, I want you to notice that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 2:10 tells us that that will be forever. They're not mortal beings. They're not ones who have this kind of a place of an ending nature. So what does that tell us? That tells us that's where those people who are after His will are also going to go. But in verse 46 it says, "These shall go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life." Now notice the fact. However long the punishment lasts, that's how long the life lasts. You cannot separate the two. The two are put together. The same word is given with respect to the eternal punishment and the eternal life. If there's only a moment of punishment that's commensurate with the crime that's there, so to speak, then there's only a moment of life commensurate with the good that's been done. You can't have it two different ways. The same word means the same thing in the very same sentence. In John chapter 3 and in verse 36, Jesus said, "He that believeth," or the statement made by John, "he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." I want you to notice that word abideth. That word abideth is the word meno from the Greek language. It's in the present tense. Now the point is, here's somebody who did not believe on the Son. Now that one who did not believe on the Son is put in contrast to the one who did believe in the Son. The full concept of the absolute turning over of one's life, the absolute trust in God being seen there, not just a moment of faith. But this dependence on God, what happened to the one who had that dependence? He goes into eternal life. But here's this one who did not believe the Son. He did not put that trust. Now what happens? The wrath of God abideth on him. It continues. It's not something that momentarily is somehow brought about in retribution as punishment is commensurate with that disbelief. But there's an abiding wrath of God that's there. That indicates that God's wrath is there not only now, but it continues on and on. That's the sense of the present tense in the original language, and that's obviously the sense of the context. Why? Because the two are put together. The wrath of God continues just like what? Just like the eternal life continues with the one that did have that trust in God. Now there are other descriptions that we find of hell that are given throughout the Scripture. For instance, that concept of the worm that dieth not, the fire not quenched. You go to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24 and you find the same thing that you find in Mark 9. Now what's the point? The point is that there's not an end to that death that continues. I know it's just after breakfast, but let me try to be discreet as I can, but get across the point. When you have someone die, they don't just sit there in a Puritan state. There is that maggot. There is the kind of a corruption that takes place. And how long does that happen? Until there's nothing there to be brought to that decay. And once that happens, what happens with those worms, the maggots? They're gone. They're going to work on something else. A fire. A fire exists as long as there's a fuel that consumes that. If you go out and you put your charcoal on the grill and you cook your steaks or whatever else is there, do you expect to go back next month and find that still there? No. Why? Because that charcoal's been consumed. The source that is a fuel for the fire ends. And therefore, in this life, you have that which is transitory in nature. It consumes and is gone. That's not the way with hellfire. When there is death that takes place, it's not an annihilation, a ceasing to exist. The worm dies not. It's a continuing state of death. The fire is not quenched. It doesn't happen for a little while and then go away. It happens in an eternal sense. There's never a cessation to any of that. When you look at Jude 7, you see that idea of eternal or everlasting being seen for fire. When you look at every one of them, what's it connected with? It's connected with spiritual beings, the devil, his angels. And that word eternal and everlasting, those are two separate words that are many times used in the original language. But they both get to the same idea. There was no word like we had for the Greeks that was something that was without end all by itself. It had to be put in a state of existing on and on. And in a present tense, there to be something that goes on and on forever. Now, when you think about that of being everlasting fire or eternal fire, fire that goes on and on and on, is the sense of what's given in those words. We don't talk about it that way. We look at something for existence that took place in the time of Moses. As he came before the burning bush, what was the amazement in that to Moses? That this fire was happening and yet the bush wasn't being consumed. It was going on and there was no apparent way in which that was physical in its nature. It was against the things that happen in this world. That point is made with respect to the idea of an everlasting or eternal fire. Its origin is not from some fuel in this life. It is that which has to do with the very nature of the one who made it. Now, who prepared that place for the devil and his angels? God did. An eternal God. Where did he prepare that? He prepared that in a spiritual realm that was beyond this world, not under the control of this world and its laws. And what kind of fire was it? It was a fire that matched the nature of the eternal God that made it. It was a fire that matched that kind of an unending sense. The idea wasn't from a carnal fuel source. It was that which had all the power of God. Now, when does the power of God end? Well, since it doesn't, neither does that fire. That's the point. That there is an unending nature because the source of that is not something consumable. The source of that is a God of power who is eternal. It's unquenchable. The idea of Matthew 3:12 and also in Luke chapter 3 verse 17, an unquenchable fire is something that you can't extinguish, something that can't be put out. All of us recognize here in Oklahoma there get to be these wildfires, and they say, well, it's not contained right now. Have you ever seen a fire that started 10 years ago and is still going on that is not contained yet? No, some of them take a while. But before long, they get them contained, brought into its place, or it consumes everything in its wake, and it's over. But here's something that cannot be quenched. No matter what happens to try to eradicate it, you cannot overcome that flame. That's the sense of what hell is described as. That's obviously something different from that which is of this world and the consuming nature of it. In Revelation chapter 14, there's another statement that's made that I want you to notice. In Revelation chapter 14, where the devil and his end are put in mind. In Revelation 14 and in verse 10, speaking of this beast and all that are with him and the service of the devil, he also shall drink of the wine and of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and his image, and who receive the mark of his name. Many of those who are now speaking of hell as being only that which is figurative, or maybe a conditional immortality, speak of this passage and say, see, this sets it in the presence of the Lord. And that's not what the rest of Scripture says. It's away from His presence. That's not the point, that it is in His presence. It is that it is in His sight. He is the overseer of the one who brings about this punishment. Notice what it says. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence. The word presence has to do within the oversight, within that which is the authority of. In other words, there in the presence of God, with Him overseeing that, this punishment will be present. And what will happen there? The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Now, it's clear that that is figurative, no doubt about that. But what do you have? You have a fire that is under the authority of God, and what it brings up is what? Torment. Well, that presence of God in its power, being eternal in nature, continues to emit what? Torment forever and ever. That's what the Scripture speaks of with regard to hell. An everlasting destruction, as it's pointed out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, is another point that many times those believing in conditional immortality try to say, well, destruction, that means annihilation. So it's this annihilation to where no longer do they exist. That's not what it points out. It says it is a destruction from the presence of the Lord and from His glory. In other words, never again will they be there in the place of God where is all goodness and all greatness and all mercy and all kindness. That is at present in hell. There is a destruction of well-being, a destruction of anything that is good, because the very one who is the giver of every good and perfect gift is not there in that place. He oversees it. But it is not present with His existence and His power in the sense of protection. His power is used in destruction of every good thing there. That's what the punishment is all about. When you look at hell, I think it's obvious. When you think about hell, do you want to be in hell eternally? Well, somebody would have to be crazy to say yes. And if they were that crazy to say yes, I wish they'd take a moment back and think about that a little bit more. If I were going to say, yes, I'd like to be in hell, I just don't care about that. Step back from that false bravado and think about something. If you go into a place where there is a source of great heat, maybe a fire, and you're burned, is that something where you leave your hand right there to be burned? When we have one of those hot 110 plus days, I'll guarantee you Harry Osborne will not be found outside. He will be under his air conditioner. And there's a reason for that. I don't like that stuff. But even somebody says, well, I like that. Are you going to stay out there from now on? Is that going to be what happens? Or at some point does it get to be something that is unbearable? When we think about a place that is of torment or undergoing the harshness of that which is of extreme discomfort, as human beings are something universal, we try to get away from that. That's just a natural thing that exists. Would you like to be in a place where whatever it is that is a torment will never, ever end? I admit that we have figures that are given with regard to hell. Just like we have figures that are given with regard to heaven. God cannot make mortal man to understand that which is in the eternal realm by any other way than by figures. Just like hell is better than anything God can describe in our mortal terms, hell is worse than anything God can describe in mortal terms. Now what happens after the first hour, 2 hours, 10 days as we would think about it? What happens when there is a place where there is no time? And that's where I exist, not with any kind of way of saying, you know, this has an end. There's something that's coming to an end. We can take difficult things sometimes when we understand there's an end. Hell's not like that. After we've gone through all of that punishment that's there, there is no end. There is no quitting. Is that where I want to be? Because I need to remember something. Hell is a real place, and it is an eternal place. However much the world that we live in would like to not think about that, it is the truth. I'm persuaded that there are very few true atheists in the world. There are people who wish there was no God. There's very few who have a reasoned belief that there is no God. And among those who recognize the facts about God, I'm persuaded that it's a very rare thing that there are those who do not believe in hell, but there are a lot of people who choose to put it out of their mind. One of the best things we can do for our spiritual life is not only to remember heaven and its reality, but we also need to remember hell. It is a real place. It is a place that we do not want to go. And it is a place apart from God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and in the presence of the devil and all of those characters who throughout time have had all of the horrors of evil and ungodliness associated with them. Is that where I want to spend my eternity? If not, then I need to recognize the will of God and be obedient to it. The lesson's yours. We're going to have a closing word of prayer at this time, and then we'll be dismissed from this assembly, and our classes will begin.